actually on the history of Protestantism. And this week I was reading, actually covered three guys. I covered Wycliffe and Huss and Jerome. And their stories are very similar. The thing we don't know about Huss is that Huss never gave up the doctrine of transubstantiation. Even to his death, he held strongly to the real presence in communion. So he never would go against Rome on that. There were a couple other things that he held on strongly to that Wycliffe had not. And Huss was a student of Wycliffe's. He basically was, as Wiley says, that Wycliffe was the professor and Huss was the student. So the thing that got him in trouble with Rome was not anything like transubstantiation or even the authority of the Pope. What got him in trouble was as he became more and more a proponent of Wycliffe's teachings, where he was standing against Rome in the areas he was standing. Huss was not quite as strong, but nonetheless, it got him burned at the stake for the position he took. Jerome spent a year in prison. He was in a dungeon cell for a year. During that year, he never had a change of clothes. He wasn't permitted to bathe. And he had very, very little to eat, so that at the point of his death, he was emaciated human being. And he consented to the death of Huss. So he was also very high up in Roman Catholic level of teaching and things of this nature, very popular with Rome and very submissive to Rome. But so when the time came for Huss to be burned, Jerome actually consented to it because he thought it was right what they were doing. Then he became affected and he began to see, the Lord used that to begin to open his eyes. And he became, during that year that he was in prison, the one thing he was permitted to do apparently was to study. And he became more and more and more converted to the what became later on in time known as Protestantism. So he became a very strong opponent of the church. He still was a little wavering on transubstantiation, and he still made reference to the Pope as God's vicar on earth, so he still was seeing it that. But this other stuff got him in trouble, and he took the same position that Luther would take later on, which was, if you can show me from the scriptures where I'm wrong, then I will recant my positions. But if you cannot show me from the scriptures where I'm wrong, then I cannot possibly recant. And of course, they couldn't show him from the scriptures that he was wrong. And so at the point of Huss's death, he had to sign a document. You know the story about Jerome. He signed the document. And then afterwards, he came under such heavy conviction for what he had done that was a part of the thing during that last year of his life. It weighed so heavily on him. So he insisted upon having a document to sign reversing his position, which they wouldn't give him. And when he was burned, they did the same with Huss. They piled the, what they call the faggots, the logs or whatever, clear up to the neck. And when they set it on fire, he was able to get his hand. And he put his hand in the fire, and it's because his hand had signed that document for the death of Huss that had to be the first to perish. And so he put it in, which is kind of crazy, you know, to think about somebody doing something like that. And then, of course, he was consumed. And they took the ashes. They took the ashes of Wycliffe and threw them in the river at the death of Huss. But it doesn't tell you in most of these that they did the same with Huss's ashes and with Jerome's ashes. They were going to put them in the river and they get washed out somewhere so there'd be no trace of them. This gives you an indication of the level of atheism that exists in the Roman Catholic Church, that they are so totally devoid of scriptural truth. And they're so dependent upon what they call their traditions, and of course the Pope being this infallible person who cannot speak wrongly when he is Pope, and et cetera. So as I've been reading through this thing, and I've had a couple other instances this week of conversation, I thought I'm going to go back this morning to a teaching I did to you quite a while ago. I can't tell you how long ago, but I'm going to say it's been It was when Pastor Griggs was still married. And I gave this teaching at their church on a Sunday morning at their church when she was still there. And she came up to me afterwards and she said, well, first Lee Bush spoke up. It was first the woman, and she came up and she stood there and she said, that was a wonderful sermon. Well, I never react. I never take too much to that, because wonderful sermons, you never know what that means. And after which she said that Lee spoke up and said, yes, that really was. So it's a simple thing, but I titled it, What is a Christian? And I went through this, so I don't know how long Greg and his wife have been divorced, but it was prior to that that I taught this back here, and I taught it up there. So I'm going to just run through. My question is, after going through the study of those three guys, what is a Christian? Now, we're getting ready to open our 43rd year of the Academy. And I have been able to speak to a couple of folks about my intent for this year. And I have already instructed Debbie and Robin in this. One of the real difficulties we had last year was the degree of what I call whining that went on. You could not ask a person to do what was just an ordinary, everyday thing to do without having some kind of a response, which was a high-pitched, whining type of a voice, telling you either why they didn't want to do it, why they couldn't do it, something. And this went on day after day after day after day. And I saw Debbie during the year. At the start of the year, she was pretty good. But as we went on, she was getting tireder and tireder and tireder because of the stress of standing with a child and trying to get this child to do something which the child had already determined to do by riding on a go-kart. So by having the assignment, instead of saying, I want to do the assignment, they were now beginning to carry on. And Debbie was getting so exhausted that I finally told her one day, I said, look, you get tired, go sit down. Don't go talk to anybody, just go sit down, take a rest. So I said, this year I am not going to permit any of that. What we're going to do this year is we're going to say, here's your assignment. This is your assignment. You are responsible to do it, and that's where we're going to leave it. Now, if you need help, you don't understand something, that's different. You call and you ask, and we'll try to explain it to you and instruct you as best we can. But bottom line is, we are not responsible for your work. You're responsible for your work. This is one of the fundamental doctrines of the faith, is that individual believers are responsible for their belief. They're responsible for the study. They're responsible for the application. I understand the Holy Spirit has to do that, but I don't want to go through another year where we used to have a saying, said the inmates control the asylum. And we don't want to go through another year where this is going on. Now, when we present these kids publicly, we always try to present them in the very best light we can. And so the things we give them to say or to sing, Jennifer picks music that is very expressive of faith, and so very powerful music. And so whenever these kids are exposed publicly, it is always in such a way that the public response to them is going to be a very favorable one. And their people are going to have a very, very good opinion of the children. That's what we do. That's what we'll continue to do. But in our personal activity, it's kind of like Christ with the disciples. You know, here's John and James. Their mother comes along and says, I want my kids to sit at your right hand and left hand. And Jesus said, can they be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And she said, absolutely. So he said, well, maybe they can be baptized, but I can't give them the right to sit on my right hand or my left hand. And they were these two guys that were constantly giving him fits, as we say, till he gave them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, that they were constantly carrying on until some point down the road that this began to change. So those are elements of the disciples that we never read. We don't read their humanity, except in the case of Peter primarily, and in Paul a little bit, where he talks about his contentions with Peter. that they, or Peter talks about his contentions with Paul. He says Paul had things that were hard to understand. Paul says to Peter, you're a hypocrite. You, when you're with the Jews, you're this great, wonderful Christian man, but when the Gentiles walk in, you become totally different. So even in these guys, we have a tendency to overlook their humanities, and that all that we think about them, all of the higher opinion, is simply because of the grace of God, and that God has demonstrated that to us through the scriptures when we read them all the way from the beginning. Moses, you name it down, we don't spend time on their weaknesses. We spend time on the message they're teaching, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. So in the Bible, I think there is an outline in the Bible to ask the question, what is a Christian, and then go to the Bible for the filling in of the outline. John 3:3 is my starting point, of course. This is Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. The Pharisees are so caught up in their own righteousness that they are keepers of the law, that their public view is them standing on the street corners in the long garments and so forth and saying long prayers and doing all this thing, which they did in their own mind to the highest possible level within the bounds of the law. So Nicodemus, who sits on the council, he's on the council that eventually is going to surrender Christ for crucifixion. He sits on the council, but the Holy Spirit is working in him. And here is this Pharisee who already thinks he is so super righteous, comes to the reality that he isn't. He doesn't have it down pat. He doesn't know what's wrong, but he knows that this Jesus person that's going around and doing the teaching and just turned the water into wine and all that sort of thing, this Jesus person is a key. Now, I asked the question on Wednesday night. My question was, if you're standing out in the field, in the yard, and you look up and you see somebody with a gun pointed at you, what do you do? And, of course, everybody sat there, and I said, well, what is it for sure you don't do? And Jennifer was the only one who gave an answer. She said, I'm not going to go hug him. Good answer. But the answer I wanted to present was, you can't shoot back. If he's there with a gun, you can't shoot back at him. You are at the mercy of that person to either shoot you or not shoot you. Why? Because you don't have a gun. And in the case of some cases, they might have a gun but not know how to use the gun. So they couldn't aim it, whatever it might be. So if you take that over to the Christian life and you say, when the devil comes and starts shooting his fiery darts, can you shoot back? You have to be able to shoot back, or you can't resist the devil. And what's the point of having the armor? What's the point of having the sword? If you have all that, you're useless and helpless, because whatever it is inside of you, either the misrepresentation of Christ in your Christianity or your own laziness, a person who gets involved in that to study and do self-examination. Remember, when you take communion, Paul said, examine yourselves, do this self-examination, which we take every Sunday, and we have this right after our opening prayer. We have this moment where we allow people in the privacy of their priesthood between them and God alone to go to God with anything they want to go to God with. So it's not spoken publicly. Nobody else can hear it except the Lord. And they can either go through a process of confession, or they can be in a situation of praise or thanksgiving or whatever's going on in that brief period of time that is given them, which is a time of preparation for later on when we're going to come to the table. If there's something that they needed to confess to God, they can do it there. Well, all of this is a part of this guy Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, it says he came to Jesus by night. Now, you can read into that either he was fearful of being seen or just the time of day that he had free. He came to Jesus by night and he said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, we know. Next two words, we know. What do we know? We know that you are a teacher, and we know that you are a teacher come from God. Well, Shekinah Church has some teachers. The people who are in Shekinah Church have to somehow, like Nicodemus, have to come to a question, are these teachers sent from God? Now, he's going to give a reason for Jesus, him knowing that he's of God, which is different than you would give for Jim or I or Pastor Greg, that if us, we are three, our three are teaching, the question is, are we teachers sent from God? Well, if we're teachers sent from God, that puts a heavy burden on the people who are being taught. And the people being taught then are obligated by God to take the teaching and spread it. That's their evangelism, if you would. That's their personal conversations with people. That's however it's done. So Nicodemus comes and he says, we know you're a teacher, and we know you're a teacher come from God. Now, here's his qualification. For no man can do the miracles you do except God be with him. Well, that's not a qualification for us. You know, you don't say, oh, wow, Pastor Jim on Sunday morning, he laid his hands on six people who were all dying of cancer and they were all healed. You see these miracles. He doesn't come in on Sunday morning and wait until communion time and get himself a pitcher of water and pour it in the glasses and it turns into wine. None of those things. You can't say, where we are concerned, I know you're a teacher come from God because of the miracles. Because we don't do miracles. You know, last time I tried to walk on water, I sunk. So I don't try it anymore because the water's cold. So this is a question. Well, the person who's going to become a Christian has to be confronted with this reality that Nicodemus is confronted with, that this is a teacher, first of all, and secondly, this is a teacher sent by God so that they will pay attention. Now, Jesus does not answer the question. We know you're a teacher come from God. He doesn't bother with that. He simply teaches. He says, verily, verily, which is amen and amen, I say to you, now here goes the teacher, and he's going to teach now, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So our first point on our what is a Christian is, they absolutely have to be regenerated. There has to be a confession, there has to be a testimony of what they were to what they became, or in the case of a child who grows up in the church, they still are going to do the same thing in a different way maybe. I was a sinner, now God has saved me. I'm still a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. So there's going to be a testimony from that person regarding their own salvation, which they have in Jesus Christ. So this is his response to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, that's nice hearing what you're saying, but here's the bottom line. Unless you are born again, unless you are regenerated, you are regenerated, you are shut out. You cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, he's not talking about physical sight here. He's talking about understanding. He's talking about knowledge. He's talking about having a response to truth and accepting something as truth. So Nicodemus is already a teacher. He's a teacher of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. But he comes to the teacher, and this is his response. Now, that puts Nicodemus in a little bit of a confusion, and he says unto him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Now, he is thinking of physical birth, but I would pose the question, how can a person be regenerated when they're so wicked? How could a person like Barack Obama or Hillary Clinton ever be regenerated? How could a person like all these Hollywood characters ever be regenerated? So we could go to what we would see as some of the lowest levels of sin. I mean, they're really in the bottom of the pit. And our question would be, how can that happen? That's an impossibility. That person is never going to come to Christ. Well, only God knows that. But this is his question, basing it upon a physical question, thinking of a child going back into the mother's womb and going through the process in the womb and coming out again. And Jesus says to you, amen and amen, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water, which is natural birth, and of the Spirit, which is spiritual birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So he gives him two cannots. The first cannot is he cannot see or understand the kingdom. The second is cannot, he cannot enter into it. Pastor Greg and I were talking, we were on the phone for about an hour yesterday, a little over an hour, and I was talking about this very thing. I said, one of my concerns for the time we're living in, if you drive by church after church after church and you see the parking lots jammed, and you say, wow, there's a crowd in there this morning. That is not the issue. The issue is not, is there a crowd in there? The issue is, what is that crowd made up of? And if those are people that are going there, when we went to my granddaughter's dedication, it was a tough time to be in church that morning. When you go to that dedication and we're sitting there, and all of a sudden this drum starts banging. Wow, I mean, it was loud drumming. Up there at a keyboard, and they got a guitarist and something else. I don't know what all they had. And then they start. Well, these people know that's going to happen. This happens every Sunday for them, probably. And this is how they start the morning service. And so they all stand up, and they start singing songs that I didn't know. I didn't know any of the songs, except when they sang Amazing Grace, and they changed the tune to it. It was still Amazing Grace, the words, so I knew those. And these people are going in and out and in and out. And there is a statement in the scripture. It says the summer is past, the harvest has ended, and we're not saved. And I said, you know, this is my concern, that people are going to church. In my book, I make a distinction. In the beginning, they were true worshipers. When the city starts to fall, they become mechanical Christians. It's just that time. Okay, this is Sunday morning. We go to church, blah, 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 whatever. So Jesus says they can't see the kingdom. Well, Paul tells us the same thing later on, but right here he says they can't see the kingdom. Okay, if they can't, if Jesus Christ said they can't, then they can't. So we have to, first of all, those people have to, first of all, be brought to the confrontation of their sin and the judgment upon their sin before they can come to the confession of the sin and to the confession of Christ as Savior. That's the order of the Holy Spirit's work. When he comes, he will convince the world of sin. Well, we're not seeing in the religious realm, in the so-called Christian religious realm, we're not seeing a whole lot of people being brought to the confrontation of their sin to the point that they come convicted about their sin. There's always some outlet. There's always some, I don't know if you remember years ago, I did a little thing on the overhead in which I showed this person in a kind of like a pasture with a fence around, but the fence had some gates on it. And the fence, this person was in the pasture, and the fence was the Word of God coming in. It was moving in on them, but they could get out by going through one of the gates. So instead of the Word bringing them to the point that it should have, they would be at being out somewhere. A child, and I've seen this so many times now, a child is, and this child might be this big, and this child is throwing some sort of a hissy fit. And the parent or whoever is taking care of the child, almost without exception, will blame it on being tired. Oh, he's just tired. She's tired. That's what's wrong. No, that's not what's wrong. Now, they may be tired, and they might be sick. They might have some pain. Part of that crying is because there is a demand being made for service. I want to be cared for. Heidi was here with Ivy. And that little Ivy was really, really having a time. And she cried and carried on. And poor Heidi, she's trying to do everything she knows to do to try to reconcile, to get rid of that problem. And so it'll be this little brief moment where she'd quiet, and Heidi would kind of, you see her kind of take a breath and say, oh, good, and put, wow, there she started again. And so when Mary came, she went home and told Mary about it. So when Mary came over, I said, boy, Heidi was really having a time the other day. She said, what she didn't know is that Ivy had been up since 6 in the morning, and she hadn't had her nap, so she was more than cranky. Okay, I accept that. That's true. But don't make that a constant. Don't constantly give an out where there needs to be, and that's a very small child, understand. But at some point, that's going to progress to the point where that child's going to have to come to a confrontation concerning their sin. The sin of rebellion, the sin of self-centeredness, whatever it might be. So he said, look, there has to be something happen here. If that's going to be true, a Christian is a person who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit through the use of the Word of God. So Christ gave him the Word, except a man be born again. He's saying to Nicodemus, look, let's forget your questions. Let's forget about the miracles. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty here. You are lost and you need to be saved, and so you need to come in the confession of your sin. So that's the first point of a Christian. The second point that I made is I'm going to just take from Hebrews 11. I have some other verses, but Hebrews 11. My second point is that a Christian is a person who, because he has been regenerated, has a passionate desire to honor Christ by his life and witness. Now, this is not actually saying that. It's not in that, but it demonstrates it in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35. This is after he goes through all of the great victories that people achieve by faith. He comes down to verse 35, and he said, women received their dead raised to life again. That's where the positives end. All right, they quenched, if you go back, they subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of God, women received their dead raised to life. All of that's positive. Now right in the middle of that, he says, and others were tortured. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. So now this is prior to Rome, but when Huss was being burned, when Jerome was being burned, when Tyndale was being burned, you can go down through all these guys that were martyred. You had a Catholic priest, high-ranking cardinal or somebody, standing there, throwing things into his face, consigning him to hell, telling him prior to getting there to ask the Holy Mother for mercy, whatever, however they were phrasing it. And they said, we can't do it. We can't do it. You're asking us to renounce the faith by surrendering to this false religion and this false God, by coming and asking for forgiveness from somebody who can't forgive us. So I said they were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they then ordered that because they wanted to get a better resurrection. So they had their eye, in Philippians it said they had their eye on the prize. Paul said, we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. These people, however the Holy Spirit had achieved it, because we don't have a lot of discussion here on this, except where he gives us the rules of faith concerning how you become a Christian and how you live your Christian life, they knew about the resurrection. And they knew about the resurrection to glory, and they knew about whatever they did to their bodies were going to die. And when their bodies died, they went to be with the Lord, and in due time, they were going to receive their resurrection body, and they were going to have an eternity to celebrate with Christ. So when they compared the two, no matter how much pain they were in comparing the two, they said, I can't take this one over here because I have a whole lot better one sitting over here that I'm going to get. So this is the commitment. And if you go read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you read through the lists, you know, because he goes through all these periods of persecution at different times and the people were the martyred, and he gets into detail in what went on in the cases. And you get down to the kinds of death they suffered. You might remember I think it was in the movie on Huss, when he's in the jail cell the night before his death, he puts his hand over the candle to see how much pain he can endure. He puts his hand, he brings it down, and then he has to pull it away. And you say, you know what was going on in his mind? He said, I don't know if I can do this. But then there was a resolution to go ahead. Then it said in verse 36, others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings. The word cruel is supplied to give us an idea of what was going on. They had trial of mockings and scourgings. Now, how much can people make fun of you before you collapse? How much can people belittle your faith? How much they can belittle you for having the faith? For even you could take the smallest smallest thing that's going on in the world, and you have the ability, because of the Holy Spirit, to see where that is a danger. Somebody begins to put their faith, or it's a fun item, or what, I don't care what it is. You say, you know what, you're getting too much of that in your life. That's coming in, and it's beginning to push the word out. It's beginning to push out the faith. It's beginning to push out your love of Christ. It's beginning to push out your commitment. Say, I see it. It's happening. All right. So how much mocking or scourging can you take in when it's not even physical? The mockings may come. If we're open and public about our faith, the mockings may come. Now, in my letters to the Tribune, this is a fascinating thing in a way. They have a policy that they will not accept letters that have any slander in them. That's their policy. I never wrote a letter that had any slander in it. My letters were designed to be edifying, to make people think. Okay, give a real short letter. My letters were very short. Give a real short letter in which you make a point, however you make it, that this person will take the letter and sit to think about. And say, you know, maybe this is right. This really is what's going on. Because I called them, I said how the people, they talk about slavery, but people are clamoring to be slaves in our world. They want government to have complete control over them, to feed them and clothe them and give them health care and all that stuff that they want, because they are slaves and they want to be slaves. And they printed it. So they printed everything up until the time that I wrote the letter and I said, the Associated Press is not a news agency. What it is, it's a left-wing propaganda agency. And if you read their stories, you see that always in their stories, I don't care what it's about, there is some place in there where they have a line, two lines, three lines, which they slander Donald Trump. It can be a story about the weather. And they'll find something where Donald Trump's opposing global warming and this, and they'll come against him. Or if it's something he did, they will consistently put in two words, without evidence. He's saying that he doesn't have any evidence. So I said, that's what this agency is. And I went on in the letter. And I got a phone call from the editor. And she said, I cannot print your letter because of what you said about the Associated Press. Because I don't want people who read the paper to get the idea that there's something wrong with the Associated Press. So I simply wrote her back and I said, you want me to change what I said to satisfy you and these readers. I can't do it. I spoke the truth. If I spoke the truth, I can't go back on it. So I said that probably terminated the possibility of me getting another letter put in there, but that's in the hands of the Lord too. So how much mocking or scourging? Yet they said, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. Now, these are all things that happen to actual people. These are actual people who were believers in Jesus Christ. And because they were believers in Jesus Christ, they had these things happen to them because of the hatred of Satan and of the world. And in verse 37 says they were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted and were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then he puts this little thing, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, you might not, because you would consider it arrogance or pride, you might not think you have much worth. You might not see yourself as somebody who is way, way, way above the world in the knowledge you have, in the wisdom you have, in your motivation for life. You are so far above the world that there is no comparison. But the world wants to take you down, and they want to belittle it. And he said, look, do you understand that you, as a believing Christian committed to Christ, the world is not worth having you here? Why? Because they're not going to listen. So you can labor. We did radio for a year and a half. We did television for a year and a half. I have no clue what kind of fruit came out of that. I mean, we didn't get, you know, we didn't have 1,000 letters coming in a week and people saying, thank you for this. We never heard anything back on that. We just went on and did it. So we don't even know if there was fruit out of that. I'm sure there probably was. And this one guy that called me, whenever I have a letter, he just called me the other day. He called me up and he asked the same question over and over and over and over. And usually you're on with him. I go an hour and a half, and then I tell him good night, and we have to hang up. But this time he called me, and he wanted to know if we have a Wednesday night Bible study. He's off work on Wednesday night. I said, sure, we have Wednesday night Bible study. What time is it? 7 o'clock. I might just drop in. You'll be welcome. Come on in. And he'll hear Greg teaching on the confession or whatever's going on that night. So said, that, however the world said, this man, Greg Portman, this Jim Kohler Jr., this Jim Kohler Sr., this Jennifer and Betty and Martha and Carol and Nick and all the rest, the world isn't worthy of you. You are so far superior to the world because of who you are in Christ Jesus. So this is what he says at this point. He said, look, the world's doing all this bad stuff to them, really treating them bad, and the world itself was not worthy of them. And he said, he finishes it up by saying, they wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens, and caves of the earth. But these all, having obtained a good report through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. He's saying, look, this all happened, but it all happened. They have not known the resurrection yet. When they died, they went to be with the Lord, but they haven't known the resurrection. And however heaven is governed, they probably have not entered into the fullness of it yet, which will happen at the resurrection when Christ comes and cast the devil into hell and all that sort of stuff. And we go to this point of glorification where we don't even have a clue. Paul said we don't have a clue what it's going to be like. He didn't say it exactly that way, but he said this thing is so far above us we can't even comprehend. So these people that were having all of this distress and all of this trouble, he said, first of all, the world wasn't worthy of them. And secondly, God has not, you know, did you ever read Revelation where the souls are under the altar? And the ones that had their heads cut off, they've been beheaded, and they're saying to God, how long? How much longer are we going to stay here? When are you going to wrap this thing up and get us to the point we need to come? And God said, just be patient. There's some others that are going to be beheaded just like you were, and they're going to come, and they're going to join you in your thing. But eventually, don't worry, it's going to come. So he said, without us, because God's going to do it for us, he's waiting for us. And the us that he wrote about a couple thousand years ago, and it's still the us that he's waiting on to be made perfect, and then they're all going to come in. But in the meantime, they went through all of this fury and hatred, but they had something inside of them that attached themselves to the reality of Christ, so they lived their lives that way. So I said, a Christian is a person who, because of his regeneration, has a passionate desire to honor Jesus Christ by his life and witness. It's a passionate desire. Thirdly, a Christian is a person who has received God's commands and loves them. Now, we teach the commandments to the children. In fact, we sing the Ten Commandments from time to time, and we have them stand, and we'll say, okay, we'll pick somebody and say, you're the first one, you start, so that person has to stand and sing Commandment 1, then they go down the line, 2, 3, 4, 5, and until we get through. With 8 kids, that means each one had one, and then we had 2 that we all sang. And we would sing them over and over and over again, so that almost at any point, I could look at any one of them and say, what is the 6th commandment? What's the 9th commandment? What's the 3rd commandment? And they'll tell you. Well, Jesus said this in John 14. I know you're familiar with it. In verse 21, he said, he that has my commandments and keeps them. Question is, do we have his commandments? I'm going to read the 10 commandments this morning as a part of the morning service. He that has my commandments and keeps them. He that has them. Well, the only ones that have them are the regenerate. There's another town that they're all head up because they have a monument in the center of town that has the 10 commandments on it. I can't remember where it is. Somewhere out west, I think. And the atheists are in a fury. They want that thing destroyed right down there in the center of town. We got the 10 commandments. It's what they did in Alabama, you know, with the judge in Alabama. But we can't have that. And this is what they did in the schools. Now, you might not remember that. They made them take the 10 commandments down off the walls because their argument was that the kids might read that, think about it, and want to obey them. So they didn't want that going on. So this is, they all had to come down. So there is this hostility towards the commandments of God. Well, if you keep the commandments of God, what happens to the abortionists? They're gone. What happens to the sodomites? They're gone. What happens to the thieves, the political thieves or any kind of thief? What happens to them? They're gone. They're out of there. Why? Because the law is being enforced. And if you take the commandments and you begin to enforce the commandments, you can obliterate your political world pretty fast because they all live contrary to Christ. They are in their own mind the superior geniuses. And Paul in 1 Corinthians calls it the wisdom of man, the man's wisdom. He thinks he's smarter than God. So here he says, he that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. That's the person that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Well, he's going to manifest himself. That doesn't mean you're going to see an image standing in the hallway. His manifestation to you, he says in verse 23, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him and make our abode with him. So you're going to live in the presence of God, Holy Spirit living in you, Word of God living in you. Your life, your existence is for the glorification of Christ. That's the driving force in you, the glorification of Christ. And this is the manifestation of Christ to you. You have the manifestation in the Word because you believe it's the Word. So Jim's been teaching in John. He'll probably be in, I didn't look at the bulletin, but I think he's probably in John again this morning. And he's going through John very slowly and taking the time to explain and go through each particular portion. And then he just stands up there and ministers it. That is a visitation of Almighty God. That's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in that man teaching up there, you've had a visitation from Almighty God. But people don't think that. They don't comprehend that. They don't see themselves sitting there, you know, oh, wow, the Lord's talking to me. They're sitting there doing something else, I don't know. But some are, you know, actually receiving it. You can't judge. Each person would have to tell you that. Greg asked me yesterday, he was talking about how he asked questions on Wednesday night. And he said, I can count on Jennifer and Billy to answer me. Everybody else kind of sits there, you know. So, hey, I don't have any explanation for that. If a man love me, he will. Up in the first one, he said, if he has my commands and keeps them, he it is that loves me. In the 23rd verse, he said, he will. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him and will come unto him and make our abode with him. Then he gives the contrast. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's will say. In other words, what I just told you wasn't, I didn't make it up. He that loveth me not does not keep my saying. Guys, that's not from, my Father said that. He gave it to me, and I just passed it on to you. The word which you heard is not mine, it's the word of my Father. Well, that's our prayer. As ministers, as teaching ministers, that is always our prayer. Our prayer is that the Father will give us words and then we give them to you so that we can say, that wasn't my idea. When I refereed and some coach would be complaining about a call I made, I would say to him, I didn't write the rule book. My job is to enforce the rule book, but I didn't write it. And in the end of the rule book, they put a little thing in there that says, if there is no rule to cover a specific thing that happens in the game, the referee has the authority to make one. I probably did that once or twice in my life ever, had to make a rule because of something that happened. Well, when we're in this business that we're in, well, we'll be going 187 days in the academy, and for 187 days, it is my desire to be able to, as often as possible, to bring God's word to these people, not mine. Doesn't make any difference if it's mine, because I'm not going to sit in judgment. Well, if my time is up, I'm going to have to quit right there.